But for tonight, we're back dressed for battle, going through the armor of God. We're going to look at the last four pieces, which Paul introduced us to last week and really the week before that even. And this is what Paul calls believers to wear for the spiritual battle that you and I are in every single day. And Paul stated for us the goal of wearing this armor, and that is to stand against the enemy. He said that clearly in verses 10 through 13. He also reminded us that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but rather spiritual beings in the heavenly places. And in order to face this enemy, we need an arsenal of weaponry, which Paul has been introducing us to. And just like the other pieces that we looked to last week, they're not so much, I believe, not so much in relationship to a Roman soldier and how they wore their armor, but instead I think they're intended to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has fought the battle for us and how Christ's victory is what actually strengthens us for the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in. And so before I read our passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I humbly come before you tonight, and I thank you. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people that you've brought together that make up this local church, Foundation Bible Church. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to worship you. I thank you that you have given us all the weaponry, all the armor that is needed to do the tasks that you've commissioned us to do. And we know that we stand in your strength, not in our own. And I pray that we would see that again tonight with fresh eyes, that our hearts would be drawn to Christ in his victory, and that we would go out and serve you in unity and in love with the mission you've commissioned us to do, to share your gospel to a lost and dark world. Lord, give us the strength to stand firm, to not turn our backs on the enemy, but to march forward with the cause of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would help us tonight, that you would help me with your word, and that I would speak clearly and only in a way that pleases you. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus Christ's name, our Savior. Amen. All right, I'm actually going to start in verse 10. This is kind of one section that goes together. And I will end in verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, perhaps nobody has faced a more formidable opponent than King David when he squared off against Goliath. Goliath's torso was fitted, according to 1 Samuel 17, with scales of armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. I think it's interesting, the scales of armor, I think that's a parallel pointing back to the serpent in the garden. In other words, Goliath is on the serpent's team, not on God's team. But in today's terms, it means that essentially 5,000 shekels, he wore more or less metal underwear, weighing about 125 pounds. His spear was said to be 14 feet long. Its iron tip weighed 600 shekels, which is about 15 pounds. So in today's analogy, you could say it's like a college shot put. It's about the weight of a college shot put, just the tip of the spear. And putting those things together, his entire spear weighed about 30 pounds. And so this enemy stood tall. He was in full armor. And as we read the story of David and Goliath, I think we're intended to ask the question, How should anyone approach this giant in battle? And conventional wisdom would say the way to fight him is with equal armor, equal strength, which is exactly what Saul thought. And that's what Saul gave David, his armor. And we know this how the story goes. David tried on Saul's armor. It's oversized. It didn't fit. And he didn't want to wear the armor. Instead, he refused Saul's armor and instead wanted to be light-footed for his charge. And instead, David picks up 5 smooth stones as his ammunition for his sling. And I think what we're intended to see in this great story is how David wore a different armor. David, unlike Goliath, was properly dressed for the battle, even though he looked foolish in the eyes of men. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, there's that great passage that shows how his armor strengthened him for the task. And he turns to the Philistine giant and he says these words, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And so David took off toward Goliath with his sling fiercely whirling above his head, and he dealt a death blow to the blaspheming giant enemy with only a rock in a sling. And David won not because of the rock in the sling. He won because his strength was in the Lord. He won because David had the Lord and Goliath did not have the Lord. He was victorious because he put aside conventional wisdom and instead he dressed with weaponry that was suitable for the battle of his unique enemy, the battle that he was in. And I don't think this lesson should be lost or wasted on us, because the truth is we fight an enemy whose troops are far more capable and lethal than the Philistine giant. And I suspect if we could see for a moment the size and the rank of our enemy and General Satan and his fallen angelic foot soldiers, we too would reject conventional wisdom. And instead, we would run to reliance upon God. We would flee to God's armory for instruction and for outfitting. And that's what we're intended to do. Paul wants us to see that. And so as we take up our text here in verse 15 through 17, this is precisely what we're learning to do, to dress for battle. And the first armor that he introduces us to is in verse 15, gospel boots. Verse 15 says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." When we think of shoes, at least today, I feel like primarily we think of a fashion statement of sorts. And whatever your view of shoes are, I can assure you that Paul, in contrast to our thinking, is not making a fashion statement here. He's highlighting actually an essential piece of our armor that we need to daily put on. He wants us to be prepared for the various trials and the various terrains that we find ourselves in this life. And if we are engaged in an armed conflict, we cannot afford to go into battle unshod. We need proper footwear. But the question then becomes, what kind of shoes do we need? Do we need boots, cleats? Do we need dress shoes? Well, none of these. This is not what Paul's talking about. And while the picture of a Roman soldier can be helpful, I don't believe it's Paul's primary imagery that he's drawing from. But rather, I believe it's once again the Old Testament, in particular, Isaiah 52, verse 7. And it's in Isaiah 52, verse 7, where the prophet declares the shoes we need for heralding the good news. Heralding are what shoes are meant for, according to Paul. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." This is the only other passage in the Old Testament where feet and good news occur together, at least that I'm aware of. And in the Old Testament background, I think it's important to see this because I believe it clarifies a potential interpretive challenge. Because we can read this and we can ask ourselves, does Paul mean the readiness given by the gospel of our peace? Or does he mean a readiness to spread the good news that brings peace? And in the Greek, this is disputed, which this is written in originally. And many translations and commentaries depart here. They're not sure. In fact, the ESV seems to take the latter part. And I would say it's plausible that he's talking about the gospel of our peace given to us. And if you take that position, that's fine. I take no issue with that. But my contention with that position in particular is that if Paul is making a connection to Isaiah 52, and I believe he is, then the readiness that he has in mind is primarily the readiness to share the good news as heralds of the gospel. And heralds need to have good shoes to enable them to travel far and to travel wide and to travel fast to bring their message to those who are waiting to hear it. And in the context of Isaiah 52, it presents the image of watchmen bursting into joyful song as they sit on the walls of Jerusalem, and these watchmen have long strained their eyes with fearful anticipation of an approaching army, but they now become heralds, declaring the good news of deliverance to the citizens of Zion. That is what Isaiah is saying, and so I believe Paul is actually applying that same image to our privilege of sharing the gospel of peace with believers and unbelievers alike. He makes this same connection, I believe, in Romans 10, verse 13, a familiar passage, where Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on them in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." What I want us to notice here is how differently both the Isaiah passage and the Romans passage presents evangelism to us. Because we often think of evangelism as some sort of elaborate marketing campaign or something that's done only by the experts or people who are gifted in evangelism. I would say that's false. When we are evangelizing, we're not like a used car salesman. We're not trying to convince people to make a purchase. We are heralds. That's the proper view of evangelism. And heralds are vastly different than salesmen. We don't have a product we're trying to sell or to market. What we have, in fact, is good news that should be trumpeted, that should be shouted from the rooftops. And people may or may not listen to what we say, but our task is simply to proclaim the good news of God's peace to a broken and oppressed world. And the job of a herald is twofold. One is we have to get the message right, and we have to get the message out. And sometimes we master one of those and not the other. But I would say both are necessary to do this right. And the message we're called to get out is that God reigns, that he has redeemed his people and comforted his people by the work of Jesus Christ, and the ends of the earth will be blessed and see the salvation of God if they come to him by faith. And as believers, we in fact have a message of good news that the world lies currently in bondage to idols in deception. But the gospel of peace declares freedom from all the false gods, that these false deities that other people are following, these lies that people follow, they don't reign. God reigns, and they can be freed from this. They can be freed from their sin, freed from death. The gospel declares, as Paul has already said in Ephesians 1, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, which means if you are resting in Christ, you have the smile of the Father's favor upon your life forever. It means that you have an eternal inheritance that you cannot lose, and that declaration has a peace-giving power Nothing else in this world can produce that type of peace. So many of the things that we pursue thinking it will give us peace, in reality, does not. Beauty cannot give you that kind of peace. Money cannot give you that kind of peace. Relationships cannot give you that kind of peace. Those things don't reign. God reigns, and our identity is in Christ. That is what we need to remember. And if we lose any of those other tertiary blessings, we still always and forever have the one thing that matters most, and that is Christ and his peace. True peace means we have a freedom to enjoy whatever measure of those other blessings that God gives us, but we also have the ability to have perfect peace without them. Because as Christians, we know those other things are not what actually defines us. They're not what actually gives us meaning and purpose, because they're not our peace. Christ is. Which leads us to the third point, and that is that Jesus Christ is our herald. And like I've been saying, the gospel shoes are just another piece of the armor of God that Jesus himself wore first in our place. And Jesus came not merely as a herald of good news, but actually as an accomplisher of it. He laid down his life for our sins so that we, who were God's natural enemies, would become friends of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself is the perfect evangelist. He never missed an opportunity to declare the good news. And if you just look at his life in the Gospels, what you see is how he did this so well. He is the one that spoke salvation to the woman of Samaria at the well, who was an outcast to her own people, and yet she meets Christ, who welcomes her. It is Jesus who brought good news of peace to the lepers, bringing them healing and wholeness. His touch overpowered their diseases, which I think in many ways pictures the way that sin eats away at everything that is whole until there's nothing left at all. But Jesus heals us and heals us wholly. It is Christ who raised the dead and demonstrated his power over the last enemy, death. And in doing these things, Jesus himself became our peace, which enables us then to rest in him. And that's what peace brings, rest. Peace leads to rest. And most of us, if we're honest, are probably not great evangelists. I know I'm not. I wish I was better, but what we need to remember is that God reigns in our efforts, in our evangelism, just as he does in every single thing else in this world. Truth is, nobody is going to be lost because of our failures in this task. Some people teach that, actually. I think that puts an unbiblical burden on people's shoulders, but the reality is God doesn't give us that power. God is the one who created the universe out of nothing. He's the one who raises empires and crushes them. And he surely is not waiting in heaven for us to do evangelism. And he's just not waiting, looking down, wondering if somehow we are going to shipwreck his plans of redemption. And so while we are called and commanded to do evangelism, we can do that work and do that task in a way where we can rest, just as Christ rested in the boat with his disciples in the middle of a storm. Jesus was never discouraged by those who rejected his message, because his ultimate desire was simply to do the will of the Father. Jesus kept his eyes on the goal through the long race of his ministry, and he himself became the goal upon which we are called to set our eyes on during our own race. Which leads us to the next piece of armor, and that is the shield of faith, verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I think it's important that we first define what faith is. Faith is not belief without any sort of evidence. And just because we cannot physically see something doesn't mean there's no evidence for its existence. For example, none of us can see love, but none of us would deny the existence of love. And more relevant than that, if Jesus' resurrection is a myth or a fantasy, then it's not charming to adhere to that. It would be a delusion if we tolerated something that was a lie or encouraged it just because it made some people feel better or made them live happier, moral lives. That would not be good. No, faith in the resurrection is only meaningful to us as Christians if it's actually true. And faith is an instrument that connects us with the object of our faith, which is God. Faith protects us from Satan's attacks because of what faith enables us to take hold of, the power and protection of God himself. And throughout the Old Testament, God is repeatedly described as our shield. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Psalm 28, 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and my song I give thanks to him." Psalm 119, 114, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Psalm 91, which you read to open our service, says the same thing. And the point is that God is himself our shield. He is our refuge. He is our hiding place when we are afflicted or when we experience days of difficulty. He will keep us safe, and our faith is in him. God is the object. That's what makes it strong. Now, the shield of faith is an interesting word choice, because if the Bible describes God as our shield, then why does Paul say faith is our shield? It's a good question, I think. It's one that I ask, and I believe the reason is because faith is the means by which we flee to God for refuge. Faith is the means and how we actually cling to God to find comfort and protection. If I could give you an analogy, imagine, if you would, that you are drowning in the ocean. There's nothing you can do to save yourself, but then somebody throws you a rope. That rope can be used to pull you into safety. And in that moment, several things become very essential, very important. And the first thing is you have to actually believe that the rope that you see is real. The rope does you no good if you do not believe in the existence of the rope. Secondly, you have to be convinced that the person on the other side of the rope, on the other end, actually wants to help you rather than harm you. If you don't believe that their intentions are good, if you think that that person intends to harm you, it will keep you from grabbing the rope. And third, you have to actually grab hold of it. You can believe all the other things and still drown if you don't actually take hold of the rope that is given to you. And my point in this analogy is that if our beliefs don't lead to the necessary actions that are required, then it doesn't do us any good. Faith leads to action. Faith is not saying, "I believe in God" in some generic, general sense. We may profess belief in theory of God, but we will have an impossible time holding on to that truth in the desperate challenges of life that we face. We will not be able to hold on to that truth when the enemy attacks. To experience faith as a shield, we must know that God is both powerful and also a friend. God's sovereignty is a wonderful truth, but it is not a comfortable truth to us if we don't believe that he's also good, that he's also for us. It's a wonderful doctrine of assurance, but only to the extent that we trust the goodness of God. And so faith is that which is built on truth. Our faith must be built on truth, which is in God's word. Not our emotions, not our feelings. Those things are fickle. They change all the time. But faith points us to truth. Faith points us to God's promises. Faith reminds us that this war and battle we find ourselves in is not all that there is. Faith reminds us that God has promised a glorious inheritance that is stored up for us in Christ. Faith grabs hold of what Paul says, that our light, momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. In other words, compared to eternity, the end of this journey is really just around the corner. And by faith is what we, the means we use to lay hold of the truth that God has promised to his people. It lays hold to the truth that He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. It lays hold of the truth that all things work together for good for those who love God, Romans 8, 28. We take those truths and we apply them in our moment of need, and that's how faith works. We believe and we take hold of, we grab, we own. And we know these things are true because God has promised these things in his word to us, to his people. And not only that, he's demonstrated his commitment to these promises by going to the cross on our behalf and dying the death that we deserve. And having loved us that much, he certainly will not abandon us now, no matter how hard the trial is that you and I may be facing. So faith lays hold of God's power. The truth is, none of us can take on Satan, but God can. And by faith, we are enabled to lean into God's greater power, his greater strength, just as David did in the midst of his battle. And so when we are confused and we don't know what we should do, what should our response be in faith, we turn to God's wisdom. When we can't see a path forward, when everything before us looks like fog and it's cloudy and we don't have a clear path, what do? We turn to God who sees above that and sees all things. When we feel unloved or unaccepted, we look to the cross and remember that, no, God had died for me. God has accepted me. When we feel powerless or unable to overcome a circumstance, what do? We look to the resurrection of Christ and how he has committed himself to accomplish that same eternal, holy, and pure life in us on the day of his appearing. Truth is what strengthens our faith in our moments of testing. We need the truth. And faith is a shield because it connects us to the fundamental realities of the promises of God in the gospel. So, if I could put us back in the ocean for a moment. My exhortation is, brothers and sisters, grab hold by faith of the rope that God has put before you. By faith, be confident that God will bring you home safely. By faith, trust in the power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. By faith, believe in God's unwavering love for you in Christ. And when we do that, what we have is a shield that protects us and puts out all the flaming darts that the enemy shoots at us. Third, the helmet of salvation. First part of verse 17, Paul says, and take the helmet of salvation. Helmets protect our heads. In the Christian life, as well as all of life, your mind matters greatly. Because how you think shapes how you live. And Paul appeals to the Christians in Rome in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He tells the Christians in Philippi, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It's for this reason that Paul turns his attention to the helmet. Paul calls the Christian headgear the helmet of salvation, an image that, just like the breastplate, which we looked at last week, is borrowed directly from the description of the divine warrior in Isaiah 53. And since we looked at it last week, I won't read it again, but you can go there if you'd like. But there he calls the divine warrior, who is pointing to the Messiah, Jesus, our helmet of salvation. God's righteousness and his people's salvation occur frequently together in the book of Isaiah. And the Lord is righteous, and he must and he will fulfill everything that he has promised, including the deliverance and the restoration of his people. And it is the promises of God which give us hope in the midst of life's trials and difficulties. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul describes this piece of armor more fully by saying, put on the helmet the hope of salvation. Our helmet is our sure hope of salvation. And if we lose sight of that hope, our minds will take us to very dark places, and then the enemy will attack us because we are very vulnerable in those moments. And so it is good to define what hope means, biblically speaking. And when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not talking about some naive optimism. It's not talking about some vague hope that just everything will work out. That's typically how the world uses hope today. I hope I pass that test. I hope things will go well for me. I hope the Mariners win tomorrow. Okay? I hope. Okay? That person is hopeful, but they're not settled. They're not certain in their convictions. But hope in the Bible is a settled conviction. It's a certain conviction. It's settled where we will one day live and spend eternity. Biblical hope is certain. And it's something that can give us, that we are able then to give a reason for the hope, which is exactly how Peter uses that word when he says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And so our vague and weak feelings and emotions do not provide that kind of hope. And so chasing those things does us no good. What we need to chase is the objective truth, the objective reality of Christ, what he has done, what he has secured, and grab hold of that, particularly in our times of trial. John wrote his first epistle to assure believers of this hope. In 1 John 5:13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." God wants us to have biblical hope. Eternal life is a free gift of God, and it comes to us wrapped up in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why there's nothing arrogant about being certain of our salvation. In fact, the arrogant thing is to think that we can somehow, by our own merits, by our own efforts, and on the basis of those things, earn our favor and hope with God. Rather, we are called to rest on the merits of Christ and Christ alone. Our hope as Christians is in Jesus, because he is the one who first wore righteousness and he first put on the helmet of salvation on his head. And only in him do we wear it. And since Jesus has already been vindicated, he sits at the right hand of the Father, which means he is the source of eternal life for all who put their faith in him. And because Jesus wore the armor first, accomplishing perfect righteousness through his spotless life, winning our salvation through his atoning death, we are now able to confidently wear the helmet of hope of salvation. So much of the discouragement that we experience in this life, I think, is because we forget this. And as our hope erodes, despair is what finds a home in our hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, our salvation has already been accomplished for us by Christ, which means all that waits is the full harvest of that salvation. And this is the kind of hope that provides us with protection and boldness. This helmet defends us against the discouragement and despair that we face in this life. Why? Because when we're discouraged, when we have such a glorious and secure inheritance? If I could do another analogy, imagine, if you would, you go and get your mail, and there's two letters in the mailbox. And one of the letters that you open is a letter from a lawyer that says, "Congratulations, you have just inherited from a relative you didn't know $500 million. You're mentioned in their will. It's yours. You have a $500 million inheritance." And you got a second letter, and you open it, and you find out you received a parking ticket. And this is for $100 that you owe. Which letter is going to shape your day more? Is it the $100 fine or the $1 million inheritance? And I think far too often as Christians, we allow the $100 fine ruin our day because we have forgotten the vastly superior inheritance that we have received in Christ. And Paul is calling the church to live up to the hope that we have in Jesus. and we stir up the embers of this hope by spending more time thinking about and visualizing and contemplating the inheritance that is given to us. How do we do this? Well, for starters, we read our Bible. We meditate on the Word of God. We hide it in our heart. We read other books that point us to Christ. We listen to sermons. We sing songs that remind us and elevate Jesus. We preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We fan the flame so that our hearts do not grow cold of this hope. Brothers and sisters, how often do you pause in your day and just picture that great day when you stand before God and you hear Christ himself say to you, "Welcome, beloved child, whom Christ died, enter into your inheritance." Allow that hope. Allow that hope of your salvation in the gospel to color and to shape your views regarding your present circumstances. Which leads us to the next piece of armor, which is the sword of the Spirit, second part of verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to see the strength of God's Word. The sword of the Spirit, the text says, is the Word of God. The place where God speaks to us uniquely, authoritatively, decisively. The sword is provided to us by the Spirit of God. It is this word that Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I find it interesting that Paul begins and ends this list of armor with related ideas. He started with the belt of truth, and now he ends with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And today, I feel like most people are interested in feelings and experiences more so than they are of thoughtful analysis and discernment. And despite that, we know, or we should know, that truth matters greatly. Accurate doctrine makes a profound difference in our life. And the sword of the Spirit is God's truth given to enable us to stand against the evil one. And while Christian armor that we've seen listed here is primarily defensive in nature, in other words, the belt, the breastplate, the boots, the shield, the helmet, these things can effectively ward off Satan's repeated attacks. But the one piece of armor, the one piece that can puncture him is the Word of God. And as I've mentioned previously, that's exactly how Jesus used the word when Satan tempted him. When he was in the wilderness, each time he punctured Satan with his word, the sword of the Spirit. The sword is what we use to effectively counter the temptations that we face. The scripture is like a steel that stabs temptation directly in the heart. The devil has no answer for us when we do this, because if our only desire is to know and to do the will of God, then there's nothing for Satan to even tempt us with. And doing this properly means we need to understand the author of the sword. The Spirit is the ultimate author of God's word and the one who can help us understand and apply it properly. This is why prayer is so critical. Prayer must saturate our lives before we read God's word. We should be asking the Spirit to be our teacher, to help us understand what we're reading and how it affects our lives right where we're at. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples in John 14:17 that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It is his task to teach us all the things that he wants us to know and to bring to remembrance the truth in our moment of need. Brothers and sisters, when you read your Bible, are you asking the Spirit to do the very thing he delights to do? I hope so. And what you will learn to see is that the Word of God is like a multi-purposed sword. It's a bad analogy, but I think of like a Gerber knife. There's many functions to this knife. That's why we like them. The sword is not a weapon that we only use to take on our enemies, but it also serves multifunctions like garden shears do, where God prunes us in our own life where the Lord or the sword helps us deal with the external challenges. And like shears, they help us trim back the overgrown branches that grow in our home. Our hearts often get weighed down by all kinds of wrong priorities in life, wrong desires. And under the pressure of the world, we can lose sight of what's most important. Our life is easily crowded out by the branches of this world, and shears trim those things back. God is like a good gardener, and he prunes back. He cuts away all the unnecessary branches so that we can direct our full attention to him. And often he does this through trials, and in the midst of difficulties, we tend then to turn to him in prayer and to his word and seek guidance. And as he trims back, we can see the sun and the light again that was shading everything before. It's there that we're confronted with what actually matters the most. And when the mountain of pruned branches begin to pile up around our feet, we are then able in that moment to see the light of God's presence with us and the inglorious inheritance that we have in Christ. So not only is it a sword that attacks and stabs Satan, it's also a garden tool that prunes our own life. But not only that, it's like a scalpel as well. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So swords take on external threats, shears prune back overgrown branches, but a scalpel attacks the disease and the sickness that's inside of us. Sometimes we are quick to bring the Bible to bear on other people's problems. We want to show why everyone else is wrong and we are right. But the Word of God is not only for our opponents. They're not only for those who we are counseling. It's for cleansing our own hearts as well. God's Word penetrates to the deepest recesses of our own heart, like a scalpel. It is the Word of God that cuts us. It convicts us of sins. It points out duties that we'd rather ignore. It challenges us in areas that we are far too comfortable in. It exposes what is hidden in our souls, and it lays them open to bear before God. And as it does this, it then removes the disease that is there, and it heals us. This is why God's word is one of the most powerful defenses against sin. The author of Hebrews says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In my experience in law enforcement, I haven't noticed over the years a drop in crime with simply increased punishment. I'm all for that. Certain crimes certainly need to have a stricter punishment. But what I find works the most is when criminals are afraid of being seen, being caught in doing the act. Most criminals don't commit crimes because they think they're going to get caught. In fact, they do them because they think they can get away with it. But when they are exposed, when the exposure of their sin is there, they think they can be seen, they tend to avoid it. And that's exactly what God's word says it does. It exposes us to him. Our whole life is lived open before God every moment. And so those secret things that we pursue and do when we think nobody is looking, and we have an easy time justifying those things, and sometimes they're just hidden in our heart. Not even other people can see them. It ain't hidden from God. God sees all of it. There are no hiding corners when we expose ourselves to God's word. The Spirit convicts us of all of the secret sins. And just like a skilled surgeon, the Spirit's knife cuts us open and exposes those things, not simply for the sake of making a wound. He cuts to save the whole body. He doesn't cut us just to watch us bleed. The Holy Spirit comes to cut us so that we would learn about righteousness. He wants to give us righteousness. In order to do that, he must first remove the diseased and failing self-righteous efforts that we put into things, that we want to hold on to. and a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, accompanied by a careful reflection of its relevance, I think is crucial for standing firm against the enemy. And so as we transition to our theology and applications, I would exhort you in this way: do not turn your back in battle. As we finish looking at these various pieces of armor, there's an obvious question that arises, and that maybe you've asked it yourself, I don't know. But what about the soldier's back? What defends his backside? Paul mentions no equipment for the backside of this Christian soldier. And in the classic Christian analogy, the book Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan, the author, says the reason Christian, the main character, had no armor for his back was so that he would stand his ground. In other words, he's not called to retreat. He's called to face the enemy, not retreat or turn his back from the enemy. And I think he's right in that understanding. Because throughout Ephesians, Paul isn't painting a picture of a weak, retreating church that is hiding in fear. The church in Ephesus, of all places, was in the midst of a highly pagan culture, just like us, by the way, and he's teaching them how to be unified in their mission. And Paul is showing them that Christ rules and that Christ has gifted the church with every spiritual blessing that is necessary for them to unify around Jesus. And in that unity, they work together to advance the kingdom of God by storming the enemy's territory. Paul is emphasizing that hell is what's on the defense and that the church is the battering ram for hell. Christ's marching orders for us is actually very clear. We are called to preach, disciple, baptize, and advance. That's what we do. And while our enemy is great, Paul has not called us to retreat into some kind of survival mode. Instead, he's called us to stand in God's strength. And so practically, how do we stand in God's strength? Some suggestions. One, we need to pray continually. And we'll look at that more closely next week. Paul talks about that. But I'll just say for now, regular communication with God, seeking his guidance, seeking his strength, seeking his wisdom is essential. And when you face something that is challenging in that moment, just pause right there and pray. Force your eyes to heaven and away from the world for a moment. Pray to God in the moment of need. Don't put it off. Second, drill daily with your sword. Practice using it. Engage with the scriptures to understand better God's character, his will, his promises. Not just as some academic exercise, but as a way to train for battle. You read the Bible as if you're training for mortal combat, not just to win a test. A soldier becomes proficient with his sword and his tools the more that he uses it. So I would say practice daily using God's word on the little things, the little decisions of life, so that when big battles arise, you are already skilled in knowing how to use and apply God's word to every situation. Third, serve others. One of the most dangerous parts of trials is that they cause us to become extremely self-focused, where we begin to have pity parties on ourselves and we fall into despair and we recluse away from the very body that God has called us to lean into. And serving others, it shifts our focus from our own personal struggles to helping other people, which actually strengthens our relationship not only with God, but with the body. And advancing God's kingdom involves the whole body working together, and if individuals that make up that body are entirely self-focused, the enemy most certainly will exploit that. Fourth, recite God's promises. Hide God's word in your heart. Memorize scripture. Remind yourself of God's faithfulness and his promises that have been abundantly revealed in the Bible. He cannot and will not go back on his word. Memorize Hebrews 13:5, that I will never leave you or forsake you. Remember, memorize 1 John 4:4, that he who is in me is greater than he who is in this world, and use it, apply it at your time of need. Reciting God's promises is what reminds us who is actually fighting for us. 5, engage in meaningful fellowship. Connecting with other Christians can provide the support that we need the most. It provides encouragement. It provides shared experiences. Walking with another believer who is themselves seeking God will remind us to keep our eyes fixed on the King rather than on our circumstances. It reminds us who must win in the end. And as we do this, as individuals and as a church, and we learn to daily dress for battle, we will conquer darkness through Christ's victory and Him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much that this victory does not depend on our own strength, but on the strength of Christ. Thank you that he has come before us, that he has put on all these pieces, that he has worn them perfectly, and yet he himself went to the cross, was stripped of it all, was beaten, bruised, crucified, died a sinner's death, so that we could live victorious, that he could place that armor on his called ones. And Lord, I pray that we would remember as we go through this week that the armor we wear is not shiny and bright and clean, but instead it's bloodied. It's battle-worn because it's been worn first by Christ. Help us, Lord, to find our strength in him and to live each day before him, to put to death those sins that rise up daily, those temptations, those thoughts that pull our attention and our mind away from you. And instead, Lord, call us back to seeing you, to seeing Christ in all of his beauty. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us at this church, Lord, to be a beacon of light, to be heralds who are not afraid to share the good news. Pray that you'd give us each abundant opportunity to share the hope that is within us, and that when people see that hope and they see the truth and they see the freedom that can be theirs in Christ, that they would come to know him too, and that we would welcome them and disciple them and love them. Lord, we thank you for this great privilege you've given us. Help us stand firm in our calling and in Christ. In his name that we pray. Amen.